Well, now, the text in particular to which your attention is drawn is found in verse 37 of Acts 20, verse 38, and then also the first verse of chapter 21 in particular, and we will look at other places within that general context which will touch upon the subject this morning. My subject this morning is deep feelings. I'm dealing with the emotions. I want to consider the affections. But let me start here by just drawing attention to the fact that the chapter there in chapter 21 begins with the Apostle Paul boarding a ship. He's setting sail. He is once more en route to other ports and other places. He is indeed a great traveler, and many were his journeys. And so it begins with him boarding a ship. But actually the chapter itself, we haven't got there yet, but we may do so, God willing, we'll see him bound in chains. Something has happened. There is a reversal, if you like, of fortune and favor, so it appears. We're not always able to say what will happen from one day to the next. But here is this man who is bound in chains. It is a story that begins, as we observe, towards the end of chapter 20. It begins with tears, but it ends with tumult or a riot. One day he is in the presence of friends who love him and weep over him, and another day he is in the presence of foes who loathe him and are bent on his destruction, indeed his death. So that is the sort of outline, if you like, of some events which touch upon the experience of the great Apostle Paul. Now, in general, just let me draw attention to two or three things within the chapter, particularly chapter 21, that will be of general interest. The chapter is one which records the passions, the feelings, the affections, the emotions of the heart. And it is that to which I will give some attention this morning. So it begins, if you like, with chapter 20, verse 37 and 38. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. And then verse 1 of 21, it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running in a straight course, we came to Kos the following day to Rhodes and from there to Patara. And you may think, well, what has that got to do with feeling and with emotion, etc.? And I will draw attention to something in a moment or two. So we will look at the subject of affections a little bit later, dwelling upon it more fully. But I want to say this at the outset, that strong Christian faith does not eradicate, it does not remove strong Christ-like feelings. And attention will be drawn to some of the emotional expressions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are partakers of the divine nature are in no way dehumanized or become less human, especially as it touches upon the exercise and the expression of our emotions. So I want to consider the passions of the heart in particular in a few moments. Secondly, the chapter deals with the perplexities of the heart in chapter 21, and that will be touched upon, but let me just draw your attention to one or two things for a moment. We often ask ourselves, what are we to do? Where are we to go? What course am I to take? And at times there appears to be conflicting signals. Let me draw attention. Notice in chapter 20 and verse 20, 20 to 24. Let me begin with verse 22, sorry. See, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now observe that Paul is himself intent on going to Jerusalem. And he knows that what awaits him are afflictions and trials of one kind or another. That's the first thing I want you to observe. He's going to Jerusalem. He believes that that is the direction he is to take. That is what the Holy Spirit has laid upon his heart. But now, you turn to chapter 21 and verse 4. He finds brothers and sisters in the Lord who are certainly full of love and concern for the apostle. And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. If you look at verse 10 and verse 11, we are then introduced to a prophet who comes down from Judea. His name is Agabus. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Then look at verse 12. When we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, I want to give focus to the passions, the feelings, and the emotions of the heart. This is what we experience in the course of our Christian life. But then, in the course of our Christian life, there are things which disturb, disquiet, perplex, puzzle us. What am I to do? Where am I to go? And so within this passage, part of chapter 20, part of chapter 21, did the Holy Spirit say, go up to Jerusalem? Or did he, through disciples and brothers and sisters in Christ, say, don't go up? What am I to do? Do I act alone as an individual? The Holy Spirit told me, and therefore I have no choice but to do this. Or do I heed the counsel of the church, the body, the corporate gathering of the Lord's people? And does he not speak through his people? So maybe I've got it all wrong. And here is a corrective. Do I go up? Don't I go up? Did the Holy Spirit say, that's the direction you are to take? Or did he say, no, that's not the place that you should be heading for? So here are some of the perplexities that we may encounter in the course of our Christian life. We haven't read this section from verse 15 to verse 25 of chapter 21, but that deals with the prejudices and the pressures that I may feel laid upon my heart at times. You see, there are those who are strongly of the opinion that Paul compromised in making concessions to the Jews when he submitted to certain rituals of the law that we read about in verse 24 and verse 26 here in chapter 21. This is what one commentator on the passage has to say. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's now in Jerusalem. He is now called to meet with some of the leaders within the church there. They assemble together and they express some of their concerns which arise from complaints that have been issued by those who believe that the Apostle Paul is doing a disservice to Moses and to the law of God. So was he right in going to Jerusalem? Was he right in seemingly bending over backwards, making concessions? Was he in fact compromising? This is what one commentator has to say. I don't want to play armchair quarterback on the Apostle Paul here today. It's easy to second guess what he did, and yet I believe that he made a serious mistake in the story before us. Luke recorded it for our instruction and encouragement. We can all be instructed if we learn how prone we all are to make mistakes when we're under pressure and thus to be on our guard. We can be encouraged because if even the most godly of men, such as Paul, make mistakes, and yet God uses them mightily, perhaps there is hope for us all. God is not thwarted by our mistakes. Rather, when a godly man errs, God will work it together for good according to his loving purpose. And that comes from a sermon, When a Godly Man Errs. It's based upon this latter passage and portion here in chapter 21 of Acts. Was he under pressure? Did the great Apostle Paul buckle? Did he in fact err? Was he wrong? You will notice that earlier on, when he was setting sail and going in the direction of Jerusalem, he didn't yield to the counsel of those who warned him against going there, but when he got there, he yielded to the counsel of James and others in that city. Was he wrong? One other thing. This prisoner of the Lord is not only bound in heart, but he is bound in hand. From verse 26 to verse 40, we read of his arrest, his incarceration, his imprisonment, his being laid hold of, and he is bound not only in the spirit, but he is also bound by the state and those who represent the strong arm of the law. His hands are in fetters, but nonetheless, his heart is free. So these are some of the intriguing and interesting heart-searching struggles and sufferings which face the Lord's people at different times when the Apostle Paul encountered them. But let me get back to what I really want to give focus to this morning, and that is the passions of the heart. And so we turn back to chapter 20, verse 37 and verse 38. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. And then verse 1, it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, etc. And then we will notice in verse 5 and verse 6, that as he goes to board the ship, he is accompanied by the wives and the children, the men, and they all knelt down on the shore, and they prayed with him. Now, in these verses, particularly the latter verses of the chapter 20, in these verses, there is a display of emotion, of feeling, and it's dramatic. You see, they all wept. And they did so freely. There were tears. There were hugs. There were kisses. And here was an uninhibited display of feeling. And such was the intensity, the grip of emotion, that the Apostle Paul in verse 1 of chapter 21, and that's unfortunately it doesn't come out in our translation, he uses a word which means to tear oneself away from. Now, it came to pass that when we had departed from them, in my version that I'm reading from this morning, it may be somewhat different than yours, but what it means is this. We had to tear away ourselves from those who were holding on to us, gripping us, hugging us, not wanting to let us go, and they were kissing us, and the tears were streaming down their cheeks. How could we get away? We had to actually break free with some measure of force. There was this emotion. Now, I want to take these texts, these verses, which mention these emotions, which are common to us, and I want us to consider them. I believe we need to consider affections and emotions. One, Because God has created us in His image and likeness. We are not robots. We are not machines. We are not simply pre-programmed to do things, even if the end is good. And if we reflect the image of God, then God is emotional. God has passions. We read, as it were, in the confession, that He is without passions and without bodily parts. God is not without passion. God is not without feeling. He is not the unmoved mover of all those things which transpire and take place in life. He is the God who has created us, and as an aspect of our own being, then we are emotional creatures. We may be intellectual, a focus may be upon the mind. We are energetic and we are active. We have a will, we make decisions, etc. But then there are the feelings and the passions of the heart, because we've been created in God's image. Furthermore, God conforms us to His own image, and that image is His Son, who is the image of the invisible God. And I want to show you in a moment or two that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed emotional. He had passion. He had feelings. And He Himself was made like unto us in all respects, sin alone being the exception. And He was one who was moved, and He was touched in a variety of ways. Furthermore, when you consider the Scriptures counsel us to exercise emotion and feeling and affection, to be fervent in spirit, to be zealous, and of course, to love and to know joy as well as the peace of God. And if you think of the glory that lies ahead, then certainly that will be a realm and a sphere that will be filled with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It will be full of emotion, untainted, untarnished by sin in any way whatsoever. And so you will notice that for the Christian, life is not just simply the life of the mind, you know, always thinking, always intellectualizing, as it were, always cerebral and conceptual. Life is not just simply all activity and energy and the performance of dignified duty. There is that element of emotion that is to pervade everything. So I want to consider the emotions of the Lord Jesus Christ. It belongs to the truth of our Lord's humanity that He was subject to all sinless emotions. John Calvin wrote, "Certainly those who imagine the Son of God was exempt from human passions, those who think He didn't have human passions, do not truly and seriously acknowledge Him to be a man. He was a true man, a real man. And He knew those feelings and emotions." In an article in Christianity Today in 1997, this was said, I quote, "The gospel writers paint their portraits of Jesus using a kaleidoscope of brilliant emotional colors. Jesus felt compassion. He was angry, indignant, consumed with zeal. He was troubled, greatly distressed, very sorrowful, depressed, deeply moved and grieved. He sighed, he wept and sobbed, he groaned, he was in agony, he was surprised and amazed. He rejoiced very greatly and was full of joy. He greatly desired and he loved." Turn with me, will you, to the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the author of Acts, and of course, he is the author of that Gospel which bears his name. And let me direct your attention to Luke chapter 7 and verse 13. This is the account of the widow of Nain, whose only son died. No mention of a husband, no mention of somebody who would be able to support her in her agonizing moment of bereavement. And Jesus, when he came, verse 12, near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, do not weep. He had compassion. Now this means more than he had compassion. Because the word means this, he felt compassion. The word that is used means to yearn, to feel sympathy, to exercise pity, to be moved. In a comment on this particular verse, one writer asks, what is redemption but the activity of the divine emotion? What is redemption but it is the exercise, the engagement, the activity of the divine emotion. And it is profoundly moving to note in the context of this incident regarding the widow of Nain the following, that the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, who was not spared by his Father, because the Father was full of compassion towards sinners, did himself, that is our Lord Jesus, being moved with compassion, spared the only begotten Son of this widow of Nain. God, in his compassion towards sinners, did not spare his only begotten Son. But the only begotten Son, in the exercise of compassion toward the widow of Nain, spared her son and summoned him back from the grave, as it were, and gave him back to his heartbroken mother. And what the Lord Jesus Christ did was not an act simply of mere duty. People can do things out of a sense of duty. This is what we ought to do. And so, the Lord Jesus did that. But behind it all was this compassion. And he was moved in the depth of his being when he saw the situation, the widow grieving for the loss of her only son. And so, the felt compassion is one bright beam of his love. And love is an emotion and an affection of the heart. This is how one author has written quite eloquently about this love, this compassion. His incarnation is love stooping. His sympathy is love weeping. His compassion is love succoring. His grace is love acting. His teaching is the voice of love. His silence is the repose of love. His patience is the restraint of love. His obedience is the labor of love. His suffering is the travail of love. His cross is the altar of love. His death is the burnt offering of love. His resurrection is the triumph of love. His ascension into heaven and his sitting down at the right hand of God is the enthronement and the intercession of love. The divine emotion. He is tender. He is compassionate. He is moved in the depth of his being. Well, now there's another place in Luke that we might consider. For example, Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. And then we'll just consider what is said in John 11, verse 35, which is the shortest verse in the Bible. Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. And the Lord Jesus Christ is drawing close to the city of Jerusalem. And we read in verse 41 that as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. You see, Jesus was not only moved to tenderness, but he was moved to tears. The tenderness of his own heart caused him to weep. And that's the word that we get in Luke 19, verse 41, where reference is made to those tears that were shed spontaneously almost inevitably, as he looked across, as it were, to the city of Jerusalem. Now, in John 11, verse 25, you didn't turn to it, but these are the words there. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And the word translated wept in verse 35 of John 11 is different to the one that you find in this text in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. So what I'm trying to say to you is this. Here are these two verses, one in Luke, one in John. Both refer to Jesus weeping. But there are two different words that are used. So the word in John is not the same as the word in Luke, both of them having a reference to the weeping of Jesus. Now, what you find in Luke's Gospel is this, that the word means that he burst into tears, or he broke into tears. That's what happened in this case. But it was silent. It was seen, it was observed, it was registered, it was taken notice of, but there was the silent weeping of the Lord Jesus as he looks over the city. In John 11, verse 35, reference there to Lazarus. As he weeps there, he weeps silently. But when you come to Luke 19, verse 41, the weeping is audible. There is convulsion, if you like. It is expressed and it is uttered and it is articulated. And what it does is to reflect inner pain. There is the pathos of the one, where he looks, as it were, at the grave where Lazarus lies, and there is the silent weeping on his part. But when he comes to the city, it is audible. And he begins to express an anguish of his own heart. Whilst the weeping in John was tender, because he has a concern for Martha and for Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, when he comes to the city and knows its end and its doom, there is something terrifying about it and strikes at the very heart of his being. He was moved by deep-seated pity in the one case, but he was moved by deep-seated pain in the other. And here we have it recorded for us. And as he looks over the city in particular, with all this turbulence within and this expression audibly without, then it hurt Jesus to hand over even hardened sinners to their doom. And he felt it in the depth of his own being. There was emotion. There's tenderness, and then there are tears. If you turn to Luke 18, the emotion is somewhat different there in Luke 18 and verse 15. In that case, there is indignation. They brought infants to him. Moms did, dads did, that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they were rebuked by him. He rebuked them. And Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." And here we have a word that describes the physical and mental irritation, as it were, that lies within the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion. In verse 14 of chapter 13, we have the ruler of a synagogue who answers with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Our Lord Jesus expresses indignation himself. And the word means he gets annoyed, and he is vexed, and he reacts with anger at the inhumanity that he finds and senses even among the disciples, who tend to be insensitive at times. So the Lord Jesus, who is meek and mild, is not always meek and mild. There is this expression of indignation, and these are emotions and effects which belong to his humanity as they belong to ours. There are times when we get irritated, we become indignant, we become annoyed, There is an expression and a rightful place for the expression of anger. There is a place for tears and a place for tenderness as well. But you see, he is a sympathetic high priest who identifies with us at that level. He feels for our infirmities. Those are the emotions of Christ. Not all. There's so much more beside that. But then there are the emotions of the church. You know that the Psalm book, the book of Psalms, is the song book of human emotion. The narratives are emotion-filled, which the Psalms relate and talk about as they register, record, and tell us again and again about the history of God's people and God's dealings with them. Now, Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher there of the 18th century, had a great work that is titled The Religious Affections, and in which, among other things, he states that true religion in great part consists in holy affections. And the affections are not only Godward in their expression, but also manward, especially in the close and warm bond of fellowship that ought to exist between the saints. So the feelings that we have engendered within us are not merely Godward, as we have this sense of who God is, and in his presence we lift up our hearts with gladness and with joy, but there is emotion towards the saints. And you will notice in the passage in Acts 20 towards the end, and also in chapter 21, that here was something very human. The hugs, the kisses, the embraces, the touches, the expressions, as it were, of compassion and all that was particularly felt. Now, we read the Bible reading over it very quickly. And sometimes we don't want to linger in those places which may somehow cause us to have deeper reflection upon our own response and attitudes towards others. Sometimes we can be very cold, very cool, very distant, unfeeling in our own particular ways because of our background and our culture and our temperament and our disposition, etc. And there are certain expressions which we find even at times as Christians uncomfortable with. Our own society in Australia and elsewhere is creating a society of untouchables. We dare not touch the little child. We dare not embrace them. We dare not pick them up, as it were, as would be the natural instinct, to place them on our laps, to give them a cuddle, and to let them know that they are loved and that we feel a sense of compassion towards them. All of these are natural instincts, and these instincts are being destroyed by the society that we live in, and we are being made more and more to keep our distance and not to get close in any way. We observe decorum, but in observing decorum, we keep our distance. We are polite, but we have lost the sense of passion. All these things are being destroyed. In the case of our Lord Jesus, he took a child. He touched the child. That child was set in the midst of the disciples, and he took the child and placed the child in his arms. Jesus touched with tenderness. In Acts 20:37, part of our text, they all wept sore. They fell on Paul's neck and they kissed him. All right, this was farewell. This is departing. If you greet somebody, well, you do tend to do that kind of thing. But then there are other occasions of meeting and greeting where there need to be some other displays of warmth. Greet one another with a holy kiss 5 times in the New Testament. How do you do that in 21st century Australia? If you've got an Anglo-Saxon background, if you are reserved, and if you are to mind your P's and Q's, if you are, as it were, to observe decorum and things that are proper, etc., how do you greet one another with a holy kiss? Is it a command? Is it a directive? Is it issued under the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit? What do we do? you know, a nice little handshake, nice to meet you kind of thing. No, I'm not saying that we have Lovins and Huggins by any means. I'm not suggesting that. But sometimes our culture, our breeding, our background become excuses, as it were, not to be warm, not to draw close. And so we keep, as it were, this appropriate distance. But I think that you will find in the scriptures it was somewhat different. When we took leave of one another, we took ship and returned home again. And the word translating taking our leave means to enfold in the arms. In Acts 21 and verse 26, here is the word. When we had taken our leave of one another, verse 6, Acts 21, that word means to enfold in the arms and to embrace. All right. Well, they may not see Paul again. It was a one-off occasion, as it were. It wasn't something that you did on a regular basis. But nonetheless, the emotions were being poured out. The emotions are given expression with warmth, with some physical gesture that is more than a formal handshake. Sometimes we stand on our dignity and keep whatever feelings we have in check. Many of us would be shocked, as Simon the Pharisee was, if a woman or a man came into the congregation in the assembly and poured out their soul in an unconventional and uncustomary way in such a public venue like ours. And here was this woman whose sins had been forgiven, and she wept in the presence of Jesus, and those tears fell upon his feet, and with the tresses of her hair, she wiped them. We are like the Simeons of this world, we're like the Pharisees of this world at this time. We kind of feel uncomfortable and uneasy. This is not what we do here in Covenant Baptist Church. This is kind of out of the ordinary kind of thing. But you see, here was somebody whose heart was broken, whose heart was moved, and whose heart was touched by the compassion, the love, the kindness, the mercy. All of these are affections of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul regularly experienced the pangs of a broken heart when he met with the outpouring of emotion that accompanied welcomes and farewells in connection with the brethren. And he expressed his longings and his yearnings for the saints, to see them once again, to be near to them, and he would open up his heart to them. So let me, in closing, just touch upon these things. The emotion stated in chapter 21 and the first 7 verses and what was before in the previous chapter are heart-wrenching. Heart-wrenching. Violent, painful, tearing at the heart. That's the first thing. The second thing is that they are indeed very heart-searching. They search the soul. They make us aware of others. And they draw out of us love towards the people of God. And I would say that in the light of these things that are recorded, the brothers and sisters, we need to cultivate the emotions. We need to consider the emotions more and more. We go to our books and we intellectualize, we conceptualize, we fill the gray matter with information and facts. And we get maybe a sort of a reputation for knowledge and for learning and for understanding. And we can discuss and we can debate and we enter into dialogue. All of that is good. Sometimes we are very active and energetic and we are involved in one thing after another. And we don't really have time for a lot of other areas of interest. But we need to look also at the emotions of the heart and the feelings of the heart, that they may be cultivated in such a way that they will indeed be channeled aright. A fire, if it's not in the hearth, gets out of control. So the fire needs to be in a place that is guarded and safe and protected so that there can be that warmth and that we can enjoy it without it, as it were, being let loose like a wildfire and it burns anywhere and everywhere. But let us cultivate the emotions that we will be like God, who himself has deep and profound emotions. There is one place that I would like to just turn to in closing, and that is in the book of Hosea, chapter 11, and verse 8 and verse 9. These are the words that God speaks. And they are the utterances, if you like, of his heart. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart turns within me. It means it turns within me. It's deeply moved. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. He is the Holy One, but he is moved with compassion and with tenderness. In the same way that the God-man was moved with tenderness and compassion when he looked over the city of Jerusalem. May God grant us those feelings of tenderness for those that are lost, just as Jesus had such feelings, that we may learn what it is to pray for those that are lost with tears. That God may give us a sense of compassion for those who are saints, brothers and sisters in Christ. That we may love one another deeply and intently. That we may cultivate the compassion that we need to have in our hearts for others, but love to God. That's the first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Not think about him. We must think about him. Not serve him. We must serve him. But thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. For his name's sake. Amen.